We have spent most of the year in a rather rapid survey of John's Gospel, and we come now to what is really the climax of the whole Gospel, John's Gospel, chapter 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I have a very favorite story from the days of communist rule in the Eastern Bloc, of an occasion around Easter time when the communist authorities planned a debate that would take place between one of their own university graduates and the local Orthodox priest. It was to be a debate about the resurrection. The people were gathered in large numbers, full of anticipation. And first of all, the communist leader and scholar brought forward a series of arguments by which he believed he could disprove the resurrection. He spent some time enunciating these arguments and then came to his final conclusion that, of course, Jesus had not risen. It was simply the imagination of men and women in the first century. And turned then and invited the Orthodox priest to come to the podium to deliver his argument for the resurrection. And the priest, knowing the people to whom he spoke better than the scholar had done, simply came to the podium and said to the people, in the words of the great Orthodox greeting on Easter Sunday morning, "The Lord is risen." And the whole company, as one voice, chanted back, "The Lord is risen indeed." And it was a testimony, of course, to the fact that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is both an event in past history and an experience of which Christian believers in the contemporary world have become conscious. They have come to know, actually to experience, the presence of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is their natural instinct, whenever they hear the words, "The Lord is risen," to sound back in the response of faith, "The Lord is risen indeed." And this great 20th chapter of John's Gospel, which, as I say, is really the climax of the Gospel, portrays for us the way in which the very first Christians both discovered that historical fact and rejoiced in its significance, discovered that Jesus had actually been raised from the dead, and began to discover what the actual ongoing significance of that resurrection was to be for their own lives, for their living in the service of God. And John tells us, you would notice at the end of chapter 20, why it is that he has, as it were, placed such emphasis on this great miracle of the resurrection. It is that in order, through the testimony of this little book he is writing, not only he and others believe in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, but men and women who read this book in every age, who hear this message in succeeding centuries, will similarly come to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and to become conscious of the living presence and fellowship of Jesus Christ with them. And that is what this chapter is really about. It is, at the beginning, about the discovery of the fact of the resurrection. But most of it, as you would see, is actually about the experience of the risen Christ, which then became available to those who knew him and trusted him. And John, in this chapter, is telling us really four things about Jesus. First of all, he is telling us that he has conquered death. Second, he is describing for us the way in which he calls Mary. Third, the way in which he commissions the apostles. And fourthly, the way in which he convinces doubting Thomas. And it's obviously spread out this way as a kind of miniature expression of the whole of the Christian gospel and what it means to trust in the risen Christ, beginning with the fact of his resurrection and the testimony to that fact, and then telling us in different ways what the consequences, the practical implications of that fact are for those who come to know and to share fellowship with our risen Lord Jesus Christ. In the first 9 verses, he describes for us the Lord Jesus' conquest of death. And he does so in a way that is so evidently the eyewitness account of those who shared in this experience. Mary comes to the tomb while it is still dark. She discovers that the stone has been rolled away, and she draws the inevitable, perhaps even to her mind the logical, but actually profoundly erroneous conclusion that someone has come, rolled the stone away, and stolen the body of the Lord Jesus. She runs immediately to Simon Peter and to the beloved disciple, in my own view certainly, the Apostle John. They seem to have actually been living in different places. Quite literally, the text says, she went to Peter and to John. And we're told later on, do you notice in verse 10, that they went back to their own homes, plural, brought them together, and then they ran together, at least at first ran together, in order to go to the tomb. John outstripped Peter for reasons he doesn't explain and over which the church has discussed many different times and found many different reasons, from the fact that John may have been younger than Peter to the fact, amazingly, it may seem to you that Peter was probably slower because he was the married man. But whatever the reason for the fact that one disciple got there before the other, the personalities of these two men come out very clearly. John rather tentatively, perhaps even reverently, just peeping into the tomb and noticing the strange phenomenon of the grave clothes, and Peter arriving, perhaps breathless, and going straight into the tomb and seeing what was there, but apparently not as quickly as the beloved disciple John, recognizing the implications of what he saw. The grave clothes of Jesus, neatly spread out on the slab where he's been laid, the band that had been tied round his head, neatly folded away in a separate place. And do you notice how we are told in verse 8 that the other disciple who had reached the tomb first now went inside, and he saw and believed. He saw these things, and he drew the right implication of what he saw, that Jesus' body could not possibly have been stolen, that robbers would never have unwrapped these grave clothes from the body of Jesus and stolen his body away, that no one who was there for the purposes of robbery would ever have done such a thing because of the sheer value of the ointments that had recently been spread upon them. The fact that the headband was neatly placed in its own place, different from the rest of the wrappings that had been used. The sheer neatness of the event, the tidiness of the occasion. This was not the work of robbers. This, as John immediately seems to have understood, was evidence to him that Jesus' body had not been stolen, but that Jesus had actually risen from the grave. And unlike Lazarus, whom John had witnessed Jesus rising from the dead in the tomb at Bethany, this was not simply a resuscitation in which a man brought back to life needed help to wrap the grave clothes off his body. This was not resuscitation, but resurrection. This was not something that would leave a man still weak and liable to die. This was the very thing that Jesus had promised, but until this moment John hadn't really taken in, that he was going to suffer at the hands of Gentile and Jew. He was going to be crucified. and on the third day he would rise again. And some of those words of Jesus must now have started flooding into John's memory. How he had said, I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to take it again. How he had said, you remember, at the time of Lazarus' death, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. John was immediately convinced that now the darkness had begun to go, and the promised light had at last dawned. You remember how he'd said that right in the very opening verses of the Gospel, that the one who was life and light would come into the world, and the darkness would seek to overwhelm, master, and conquer the light. And it looked as though the darkness had won. Even when, isn't it interesting that John tells us when Mary came to the garden, it was still dark. That doubtless is factually true, but it's also meant to be a kind of symbol to us. That it looked as though the darkness had won. But now John understands that the darkness can never master the light. And that Jesus Christ, who is both light and life, is risen from the grave. And he even puts in this little footnote in verse 9. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead, to reassure us that they weren't making this up on the basis of their reading of the Bible. They weren't saying it was prophesied, so we'd better say it happened. They didn't understand their Bibles. They didn't understand the prophecies. No, they were absolutely convinced because they saw the evidence that Jesus had left behind to convince them that he was really risen from the dead and had conquest over death and hell. And so the opening verses give testimony to Jesus' conquest over death. But the verses that follow, 10 to 18, describe for us the beautiful event which follows in the calling of Mary Magdalene. It looks from what John tells us that she had gone and fetched Peter and John, and then herself, as by a magnet, was drawn back to the garden, puzzled by what had happened. She looks into the tomb now that the other men have gone, and she sees what, for reasons John doesn't explain again, they had never seen. There were two angels present, one at the head, one at the foot of where Jesus' body had lain. She engages in conversation with them, and then she hears this unrecognized voice calling out to her. Woman, verse, we are told, 15, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for? And John tells this story again, doubtless from the testimony of Mary Magdalene herself, but he tells this story not simply to show us what happened then, but to show us what happens. She didn't recognize that she was being addressed by Jesus, that she was being spoken to by Jesus. It was Jesus, right enough. It was Jesus' voice, right enough. But she thought it was something different. She drew the conclusion from the circumstances in which she found herself that this must be the gardener. And then she heard him fulfilling a word of promise that he had also given in John chapter 10. I call my sheep by name. My sheep hear my voice, and they rise, and they follow me. And she hears him saying, Mary, and recognizes that this is the voice of the Master, comes to him, believes in him, trusts in him, worships him, rejoices in the fact that he is risen from the dead and that he is alive forevermore. And I say this is an historical event. But like so many of the historical events in John's Gospel, he paints the picture not simply to tell you what happened in history, but as he says at the end of this chapter, in order that you may see that precisely the same thing can happen to you. I'm writing these things in order that just as Mary Magdalene came to believe in the risen Christ, to know Him, trust Him, have fellowship with Him, you too may come to believe in the risen Christ, know Him, trust Him, love Him, and have fellowship with Him. When you hear the voice of Jesus Christ calling you by name, and you respond to Him, Savior, Master, Lord. Because you see what happened to Mary Magdalene within perhaps no more than a minute or two is constantly repeated in the experiences of men and women, sometimes at great length. Jesus Christ comes and speaks in different ways, in different circumstances, and we draw certain but erroneous conclusions. He comes and He calls us to Himself as we listen to the Word of God, but we think it was only the Word of man. He calls us through a Christian that we see, but the conclusion we draw is that that Christian is an extra special person, that they themselves have unusual powers. He calls us through suffering that we experience in His providence, but we make the mistake of thinking that that suffering carries no message to us. He calls us in many different ways, but we interpret them in our own grid, and we do not recognize that through these things the Lord is calling us to Himself. And then in the mystery of His grace, it is as though we heard His living voice speaking to us from heaven. Sometimes when we may be sitting listening to the preaching of the Word of God and we become conscious that the man's voice has disappeared into the mists and that there is another voice, a heavenly voice, an insistent voice that knows us and calls us by name, that no man could know about us what this voice is telling us about ourselves and our needs, about our sin, and about the possibility of forgiveness. And we know that this is the voice of Jesus. As some of the elders gathered this morning for prayer in the vestry, one of the elders shared with us the glorious news of a relative who has been under the influence of the Christian gospel for years, who has been prayed for years. And now, just during the course of this last week, has professed his faith in Jesus Christ, because at last the voice that has called him through different means, through different persons, at last that voice has been heard by him. And he's responded. And it's taken years. He's mistaken the voices he's heard for other voices, explained them in human terms, perhaps wrestled against them, fought against them. But now comes a voice from heaven that is so instantaneously recognizable that a man or a woman knows that this is the living Lord Jesus Christ speaking to us from heaven. That's the reason the most common verb that's used in the New Testament to describe what happens when somebody comes to faith in Jesus Christ is the verb to call. It's used about 50 different times in different contexts as Christians describe what happened to them when they were brought to faith in Christ. They were called. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come to me. And I came to Jesus. My dear friends, I wonder if you have heard the voice of Jesus call you. It's just possible you are in the position of that man in whose coming to faith we were rejoicing in earlier on today. and you have explained the voice of Jesus calling you in joy and sorrow and suffering and happiness through his word, through Christians. You have explained it in a merely human way. Perhaps today the voice of Jesus comes and calls in your heart, and you know this is the voice not of man but of God, not of earth but of heaven. Because he speaks to you by name, and he knows you through and through. Why not then with Mary come to him and say, Master, Master. So Jesus conquers death. Jesus calls Mary. And thirdly, in verses 19 to 23, Jesus commissions the apostles. John saw and believed. Do you see that? Mary saw and believed. Do you see that? And the apostles, now we're told on the evening of that day, they too saw the Lord, believed, verse 20, and were overjoyed. But now there is another stage. And Jesus comes to these men, his apostles, and he gives to them in verse 21 a new commission. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. He provides for them a symbol of the power that he will give them. And he breathes on them. Perhaps John sees this as reminiscent of the way in Genesis 2:7 we are told that God breathed into the first man and he became a living creature. As though Jesus is saying, I'm going to begin a new humanity, a new family here. And I'm wanting you to go and gather that new family in. And I'm breathing upon you. And he gives them this symbol of the way in which the Holy Spirit will come upon them and empower them. And then he tells them what their task is. Verse 23, if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now, was Jesus giving the apostles the power to forgive sins? The answer to what this means is found in the answer to the question, what did the apostles then go and do? How did they tell people about the forgiveness of sins? And the answer, of course, is found in what Peter and the other apostles did on the day of Pentecost. The first time they actually obeyed this commission of Jesus, they went out and they preached in Jerusalem that through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and by coming and trusting him, the forgiveness of sins could be received and experienced. What Jesus was doing really was saying, I am putting into your hands the only thing in the world that can bring about forgiveness. I'm putting into your hands the only message that can bring relief to men and women of their direst and deepest need. And that is that their guilt and their shame before a holy God can be wiped out, pardoned, and forgiven. And they understood that Jesus was therefore commissioning them, empowering them to go and bring the message of this gospel, to go and bring the message of his resurrection power to men and women throughout the world. And insofar as you and I know this message of the gospel and are called, like these men, to be witnesses, does it dawn upon you that you have in your hands and in your heart the only instrument in the universe that can bring to men and women the very thing they most desperately need, namely the forgiveness of their sins? You know some of these stories of missionaries coming to places where the gospel has never been preached, and eventually when the gospel is preached and believed and heard, somebody will say to them, how long ago is it since the Lord rose from the dead? And they will say, 1800 years. 1800 years ago he did it. And one or another will say quietly, What took you so long? What took you so long? This is the commission, doubtless in a different way, that you and I have received. Let's not ourselves find someone saying, "How long have you known this? What took you so long to tell me?" So there is the conquest of death, the calling of Mary, the commissioning of the apostles. And there is the convincing of Thomas. The others saw and believed. But Thomas did not see. And I rather suspect his words in verse 25, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it," are not so much the sign of a skeptic as the sign of a man who is deeply troubled by the fact that other people have experienced what he has never experienced. I've seen people who have been on the fringes of faith in Christ arguing violently with Christians, never more violently arguing with Christians than when they themselves are at the borders of the kingdom of God, and arguing because there is this sense of frustration, even anger, that these people have experienced a world from which I seem to be closed out. They speak a language of which I know nothing. They have discovered something that is beyond my ken. And so it is a paradoxical thing that there are those who argue most vociferously and violently when they are actually nearest to the kingdom of God. And we must never, those of us who are Christians, be put off by the violence of that anger, the violence of that frustration. It is often a sign of the deep inner struggle of the voice of Jesus Christ, calling them to believe on the basis of evidence and testimony that is altogether adequate for faith. And the voice of their own hearts struggling and resisting the Lord Jesus Christ. In his wonderful goodness, the Lord Jesus appears visibly to Thomas. And Thomas believes. Verse 28, "My Lord and my God." And this is the great high point of John's Gospel. It had begun with John saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory," and now Thomas beholds his glory, and he bows at the feet of Jesus, and he cries out, "My Lord and my God." And the thing that Jesus goes on to teach him, when he says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe," the thing Jesus goes on to teach him is this: that you may never have seen Jesus. You may never have had the opportunity to touch Jesus, to listen to the teaching that is recorded in John's Gospel. But the evidence of his resurrection is spread before you in the testimony of the New Testament and in the transformed lives of those who are Christian believers. You may say, "Give me more evidence." And Jesus is saying, "There is all the evidence here in reliable testimony and in the living experience of contemporary Christians, all the evidence you could ever need to come and to trust in me." And if you do, you will discover the fulfillment of this promise, that those who have never seen but yet have believed share in precisely the same blessing. I wonder if you're here today, and for the first time in your life, perhaps just in these last days, these last months, perhaps this year, there have been all kinds of things happening in your life, and you've explained them as you naturally would, but they seem to be, as it were, pressing you in a certain direction, pressing you into a corner. And now there is an insistent voice that calls you by name. That's the voice of Jesus. And you need to trust him. That was what Horatius Bonner found. I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest. Lay down, O weary one, lay down your head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad." Is that you today, weary and worn and sad? "I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. I heard the voice of Jesus say, 'Behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one.'" Is that you, thirsty? This world not satisfying you? "Stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him." I heard the voice of Jesus say, "I am this dark world's light." That could be you, conscious that you are surrounded by a darkness you cannot penetrate. You do not know where to turn. "I am this dark world's light. Look unto me. Your morn shall rise and all your days be bright." I looked to Jesus and I found in him my star, my sun. And in that light of life I'll walk till traveling days are done. No, no, this is not a mere story in a history book. This risen Christ is with us today, is he not, in this very building, speaking to our hearts? And perhaps this is the time of all times when you hear him calling your name. I heard the voice of Jesus say my name, and I came to him. Won't you come? Won't you come and find in him the resurrection and the life? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you are with us, risen from the grave, alive forevermore. We pray that you would call us each by name and give us grace to trust in you, to turn away from our past with its sin and its guilt, and know that we are forgiven for your sake. Give us strength, we pray, as we hear our names called by your heavenly voice, then to go out to our friends, our neighbors, our colleagues, and tell them of the one in whom we have found the forgiveness of all our sins. And this we pray for your great name's sake. Amen. Now we close with hymn number 460. 460, "Glory to Jesus, risen conquering Son, endless is the victory, over death you won." 460.